Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks so much for listening to Connecting Faith. Programs like this are possible thanks to listeners like you. You can find out more about supporting Faith Radio on our website, faithradionet.com.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life. Connecting Faith presents Ask the Professor, your opportunity to get answers to questions about the Bible. Our expert professors are on the faculty of Northwestern College in St. Paul, Minnesota, a Christ-centered liberal arts college integrating a Bible curriculum into all their majors and course offerings. Today's guest is ready, so join us now for Ask the Professor.
Well, welcome to Connecting Faith. Thanks so much for joining us today. My name is Joe Rathmanner, and I will be your host for today. Neil Stavem is off this week, but he will be back in his seat by next week, and that'll be great. But in the meantime, we are going to engage in an hour of Ask the Professor, and the show where you get to call in your Bible questions, and we get to answer them right here on the air. And if you're not the call-in kind of type, we have another option for you, too. You can email your questions. So before I introduce our knowledgeable professors from Northwestern College, I am going to just tell you how to do that. Here's the number you can call in with your Bible questions. And really, anything goes here. So give us a call at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. You can call in and get in line to ask your question, or you can go online to myfaithradio.com. Look for the Connecting Faith show tab. Just click on that, and there'll be a spot where you can email in your question. So we will line those up and be able to answer those on the air as well. So before we get started with that, I'm going to introduce who we have in our studio today. Many of you know Dr. Mark Muska, and Mark is an associate professor of biblical studies at Northwestern College. Of course, he has taken the seat for many months now. It's been great to have him here. Hello, Mark.
Hey there. Nice to see you.
And you also have Dr. Boyd Sievers here today with you, and Boyd is a professor of Old Testament studies at Northwestern College as well. And so we get two today, right? Does that mean we're going to double the knowledge?
Tougher questions.
That's right. You get most of them.
Yeah. Mark has already told me, Boyd, that I am to ask all of the really difficult questions to you.
Yes.
Sure. Let's do it.
Okay. Well, there's, of course, always something in the news. And in the news this week is big news from the Vatican. We can start with that. The Pope's resignation. And the way I understand it, it's been quite some time since a Pope has resigned. What does this mean? Can you just expand on that a little bit?
Yeah, it is very unusual, 600 years or so since the last pope actually resigned. Usually they serve until death, and then another pope is elected by the College of Cardinals. But no one's quite sure that Pope Benedict XVI has said that it's health issues, both mental and physical things, that has led him to step down. And so, of course, everybody's speculating on what specifically it is. But I think it really was quite a nervy move by the pope to do this and not just gut it out and have his associates stand in for him and make decisions in that for him, to recognize he just could not fulfill the post the way he should, because Pope, one of his main roles, of course, he is the living authority for the Catholic Church. What he teaches and what he says is authoritative for practicing Catholics around the world. So if he would be incapacitated, especially mentally, that would be very serious, and I can understand why he would want to step down.
And it adds an interesting twist then to his successor as well, because how that the choice of the next pope is always interesting and important. And the fact that you now have a living pope then who will be alive and quite possibly influencing that at least to some degree makes it something that I'm looking forward to watching how that plays out.
Yeah, I'm really interested, Boyd, to see how much Benedict stays involved if and when this new pope is installed. I suspect he may step back and just remain maybe in a private advisory role, because he'd realize how this could cause schism in the church, split in the church, if he would say things publicly against things that the new pope then would be saying. We get a smaller version of that in the church, of course, when a pastor resigns.
Stays around.
Well, most pastors have the wisdom to to step back and to leave the area, or at least leave the church. Very few are able to stay in that church without then causing those kinds of troubles, where you have people who remember them and remain loyal to them, and then you have the new folks, of course, trying to give the new pastor a chance. So my guess is I think Benedict probably will step into a private role. I don't know if he will, but it seems like that would be the wisest thing for him to do.
Yeah. However it plays out, we're watching history being made here.
It is. It is.
You had mentioned papal authority, and I'm wondering if you just speak a little bit to what's the difference. How would a Catholic view a papal authority versus a Protestant view of the authority of the Pope? Maybe we can talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, well, Protestants for 500 years now have just soundly rejected that Pope's authority. That one of the rallying cries behind the Protestant Reformation was a statement about sola scriptura, that the scriptures alone are authoritative for the Christian faith, and that all other church authority bends the knee to biblical authority. There was a statement made about 30 years ago called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and in there they labeled that out, a Protestant document, to say that all councils and creeds and church authority is under the authority of Scripture alone. The Roman Catholic Church sees three sources of authority. The Scriptures, they recognize the Bible as being authority, but then also the teaching authority of the Pope is recognized as well, and then the teaching authority of past popes and past ecclesial powers, tradition, is seen as authoritative as well. And those three work together, hopefully in harmony with one another, to establish Catholic teaching.
As a Protestant, I certainly appreciate my background. On the other hand, I have great respect for the Catholic position as well, because if the Scriptures are final authority, how should we understand it in the many areas where it's not entirely clear or is open to interpretation? And it is helpful to have an authoritative place to go to mm-hmm. to make that clear.
Yes, it does. It is not an ideal to have the Scriptures alone as authoritative, because you're right, it's led to all these different traditions and schisms in the church in the last 500 years, where we have everyone now that sounds in on what they think the Scriptures have to say. And with the Pope's authority, he was vested with this from Christ, the Roman Catholic Church claims, so that his interpretation and understanding of the Scripture, that's what goes, not just anybody's.
So it will be big news until that new pope is selected, and how soon does that happen?
I think he's done at the end of the month, isn't he? Didn't he say that his resignation was effective at the end of February? And so I read last week that they believe that they're going to call together the College of Cardinals in March then, and they'll begin their deliberations. It's really quite a formal process mm-hmm. that the cardinals from all over the world will come to the Vatican, and they will vote on a successor. And it's kind of fun, too, because when they do decide on a successor, they have a little fireplace in the room they deliberate in, and they will burn, I don't know what the materials are, but it yields white smoke coming out of the chimney of the Vatican. And all these thousands of people are gathered, and when they see that, they all cheer, of course. We have a new papa, a new pope has been installed. So it's going to be dramatic, I think.
Very interesting process. It's nice that with today's technology, we'll be able to see some of that, even though we're not right there in the square.
I wonder if any of the cardinals are going to tweet it.
That's right. You can just tweet and be done with it. It's a lot easier.
Right. Yeah.
It
mm-hmm.
will be different this mm-hmm. year. Well, we have some callers who have some additional questions. I'd love to get to some of those. We have, let's see, Ken on line one. Ken from Wisconsin. Ken, what's your question?
Hi, Ken.
Not so much a question as high regard for professors as you have today, and I just want to give tribute to the Lord for a wonderful professor named Howie Hendricks at Dallas Seminary, who went home to be with the Lord yesterday. So I had the privilege of studying under him, and so I just wanted to give tribute to him along with your fine professors you have there today. God bless you all.
Thank you for that. Dr. Musk and I would echo that, because we both went to the seminary where the prof taught, and he was a colorful and effective and beloved man.
Mm-hmm. I would agree with that. He's marked many, many pastors and teachers' lives that have served around the world for the last, how many years did he teach there? 60 years, something crazy like that?
Big number. I don't know what it is.
So, mm-hmm.
Thanks so much for your call, Ken. We appreciate it. We have another, well, we don't have a caller, but we have someone who's emailed in a question. It's William from St. Paul. William asked, when Jesus was a child, did he know that he was the Son of God? And how do we know?
That's a really good question. There are many really good questions about the Bible. The longer I study and teach the Bible, the more I come to the conclusion that if the Bible doesn't make it clear, I may have to be satisfied not knowing the full answer. Here's one of those that I think that would be applicable to a certain degree. On the other hand, we do have the story, of course, of Jesus going to the temple with his parents and extended family when he was just 12, and there his remarks seem to indicate that he had at least some understanding that he had a heavenly father as well, a direct heavenly father, and perhaps he understood it fully by that point. So that we know that he knew that at least to some degree, I would assume a very good degree, even by that time.
Yeah, if you want to read it, it's over in Luke chapter 2, this story of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. It's from verses 41 through 52, and the verse you're talking about, Boyd, is that, remember, his parents got mixed up as far as who had Jesus. Any parent can understand this with children.
With the whole clan on vacation, yeah, who's where.
And who's on the loose and that. But they left without him, and they come back. They find him reasoning in the temple with these elders and leading Jews, and they ask him, you know, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you, Mary said to him. And then in verse 49 of Luke 2, he says, and he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? And so it seems pretty clear at that point he knows who he is. There's all kinds of speculation about this, though. What we wrestle with is that the Christian teaching has always affirmed that Jesus is fully God, and he is also fully human. And so as fully God, we know one of God's attributes is omniscience, or he's all-knowing. And so how does that work for like an infant? Was Jesus able to look up at Mary there in the manger and, yo mama, you know, and know who she is, know who he is? Some scholars have proposed, yes, he did. I don't know if I agree with that,
right.
That his brain and so forth, not fully functioning as an infant yet, it may have had some limitations on that. But it's all speculation.
Sure. He seems to have voluntarily limited himself. Mm-hmm. He emptied himself, as Paul says to the Philippians, and what exactly does that mean? And we can debate that, but I would say that that bears on this as well. How much did he willingly limit his knowledge about all kinds of things? And then when does that develop?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it remains a mystery. I don't know if we'll ever understand that short of heaven. We might not even understand it then, too. This is a great mystery of the person of Christ.
I'm going to put that on the list that I have going that I get to ask God when I get there.
You know, I wonder if we're going to be that interested once we get there.
Right.
Right now, we're really excited to get some answers to some things, yeah.
Right. That probably won't matter anymore. Thanks, William, for that question. We have another question emailed in from Karen. Karen has asked, our church has suffered a split because of the Word of Faith movement. Can the professors give some background on this movement and whether or not it's based on Scripture?
Yeah, I'm not sure about you, Boyd. I don't know much about the Word of Faith movement. I don't know if it would be wise to comment on that because I'm aware of it, but I don't know enough about its teaching to really fairly represent its views. You hate to hear of anything that would be leading to a schism or a split in a church like this. So whatever it is, I'd have to do a little more research on this myself.
Okay. We'll chalk that up on the list as well. All right. Well, we have another question in from, we're from on baptism, and it's from Kathy. Kathy is asking, is there anything wrong with being baptized twice?
My answer is I hope not, because I was. I grew up in a church tradition that baptized infants, and so I was. My parents were devout people, and so they had me baptized as an infant. And then when I came to faith, actually I did in high school, but by the time I got to college, it seemed to me from my knowledge of the scriptures is that you're supposed to be baptized as a profession of faith once you understand it. And I wanted to do that, and I wasn't quite sure if I should or should not. But when I was at a Baptist church, actually a Black Baptist church out in Los Angeles, on a school trip, I went forward to be baptized, and I don't regret that decision. So I hope that is okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have to step back for a second and just understand what baptism is all about, that this is an action of obedience that Jesus, in his great commission to the apostles, he said that we are to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is something that we should do, is baptize those who are part of the Christian faith. But from that point on, it gets really kind of crazy as far as understanding the meaning of baptism. Is this when we are born again and the Holy Spirit takes up residence within the person who's baptized with water? There are traditions that will teach that. Does this baptism act like circumcision did in the Old Testament with Israel? There are some traditions that see it in that way. What you described, Boyd, is the idea that baptism is almost like the Christian's identification card. It's after you have come to faith in the gospel yourself personally, this is the way to make it public, to say, I have now become a Christian and you can hold me to Christian standards of conduct. Sometimes that's called believer's baptism. And there's a whole tradition there as well. And I think your testimony is one where those traditions crossed.
Right.
Where your parents were living under one tradition, and then you decided on another tradition, and so it was something to be baptized again. This was big right back to the Reformation times. There was a group that almost everyone hated that were called the Anabaptists. And Anabaptism means to be baptized twice. Well, these folks, in the Reformation, everybody had been baptized as an infant because they were all Catholics or former Catholics. But they decided as a point of conviction that they needed to be baptized again, and just about everyone persecuted them, Lutherans, Reformed, as well as Catholics, because of this stance on rebaptism. It's not an easy answer to those questions. I deal with a lot of students. I don't know if you've talked with them about this at Northwestern here, that have been baptized as babies, and now do they get baptized again? I think there's many factors to take into consideration with that. It's not a simple question.
All right, Kathy, I hope that helped a little bit to answer your question. We're going to take a quick break, and then we're going to come back. We'll talk a little bit about angels on Connecting Faith. Well, welcome back to Connecting Faith. My name is Joe Rathmanner, and I'm in hosting for Neil Stavem today. Today is Ask the Professor, and I am just lucky to be able to sit today and talk with Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Boyd Sievers. Questions on the Bible, and if you have one that you'd like us to answer, just give us a call, 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Or you can go online or at Facebook. You can ask us on Facebook as well, myfaithradio.com. Just click on the show, Connecting Faith, and then you can click to email Neil, and we will answer your question on the air. So we've been talking about several different subjects, and one question that we received that I'd love to ask you, Boyd, since I know that you are the Old Testament professor, is a question I get a lot, and a question that came in, actually. It says, the stories in Genesis are great, but once I get to those genealogies, lists of numbers, prophecies, etc., I get confused. Do I really have to read the whole thing?
Well, that's a very interesting question. I had a publisher approach me with an idea for a book, and that was the title that he was proposing. Do I have to read the whole thing? Because there are parts of the Bible that you come to that don't make sense and are honestly painful to get through at times. So do I need to read that, or what can we learn from that? And so out of that discussion came a book that addressed some of these passages that are problematic. And the idea was, what is really there? What did the original audience learn from it? And then what can we as believers today learn from it? I often get asked those kinds of questions in class, and the students are quite relieved to know that I, too, find some of those passages really boring as well. So I like to be honest and admit that and then say, now, why is it boring to us? What's going on here? And usually the original audience needed that information for something that we don't no longer have a need for, so it seems quite irrelevant and inconsequential to us, so it's more difficult to get through.
Why don't you give an illustration of that, Boyd? For example, the genealogies. They don't mean much to us, but what would that mean to a Hebrew reading that at the time and after that time that it was written?
Well, genealogy served a number of purposes, and for us it's just, you know, people from far away that we're not connected to except from our spiritual ancestry. Mm-hmm. But for the original audience, these were their blood ancestors. Mm-hmm. And I find my blood ancestry to be quite interesting because I'm connected to these people. Mm-hmm. And part of who I am is because of who they were and what they did. So they would have that sort of familial connection to those people as well.
Mm-hmm.
Plus, you have the authors of the books that have the genealogies using those genealogies for certain reasons. In Genesis, in chapters 5 and 11, you have genealogies, and that's where the author has talked about one or more people that are important, and then he's going to skip over to his next important person, and he briefly hits the people in between to show that these are real people and there are real connections. He will go from Adam, and then he will jump to Noah, and then he will jump to Abraham, and in between he has genealogies that say these are the folks that connected them. This is a real story. These were real people. So it's a way of compressing the story so that he can highlight the things that he wants.
Yeah, and I'm going to jump on one thing you said there, too, that these are real people, that this is one of the claims we make about the Bible, that it is historical. This isn't myth or just stories that were made up. These people really lived. And so to have those genealogies like that, they demonstrate we're talking about real people and real generations that went through. We might only concentrate on Noah or Abraham, but this wasn't just made up out of the thin blue air, that this is a historical record that we're talking about here in Genesis and these other genealogies. Something I've always pointed to as well is we have to remember that the promise that God gave to Abraham, especially, that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and through his descendants. And this was a way, those genealogies were a way for his descendants to be able to see that they really did descend from Abraham and they were part of those promises. That this was very important for them to remain connected to those promises. The blessing was connected to his ancestors. And so it was good to be able to see this. Also, the tribal identity, too, to be able to say,
sure,
here, I am the tribe of Levi. We can see it right down through the tribe and the clan and the family here that I'm related to Levi and the priestly tribe, for example.
So for the person who asked that question, I would say don't sweat it too much. Maybe spend a little time trying to understand what the original audience would have understood from it, and then say, I'm in a different place. My need for it is a lot less. Let's go into something else that will be more beneficial to me.
Especially, too, I think a really good question is, what does this teach us about God? Because he is timeless, and so that transcends these times. And something that might look real irrelevant to us today, we can still ask, how is God working here? How is he relating to these people? Because he relates to us in very similar ways. And so we can find those connection points, even though it might be more indirect than direct points of contact with those passages.
What are some other areas of the Old Testament that people tend to struggle with, and what would be the best advice you could give them as a way to kind of stick through it and maybe use some additional resources to get through that?
Try the first few chapters of Leviticus with all those sacrifices. That's a beauty.
Or kind of the rest of Leviticus as well. That's always on the short list when I ask students, what are the toughest parts of the Bible for you? That Leviticus always is near the top.
Mm-hmm.
And I say, sure, I get that, but do you understand that it's showing that sin is a real problem and blood is needed to cover sin? Now, they did it in a system that we no longer use that is quite unfamiliar and strange to us. The book talks about holidays that we as Christians don't celebrate anymore. So it's quite foreign to us. It shows that you need blood to cover sin.
Mm-hmm.
And they killed animals. We had a perfect person to be our sacrifice. It's the same deal, just at a different time using a different system.
Mm-hmm. And then all the detail points to the idea that you approach God just the specified way. You just don't come before him any which way you want. The priest had to wear just the right outfit. He had to offer the prayers and the right animals. It was all very highly regulated to show you approached God in just the way that he demanded. He was no one to be fooled with. It's almost like a sovereign today, a king, someone who would come before a king. They would do it all according to protocol. That they wouldn't just waltz in and say, hi there, your majesty. This points to the glory and the holiness of God. I think it's interesting that Leviticus says God declares himself to be holy so often in that book as a reminder to us. We don't trifle with God. He is an awesome being to approach this way.
Sure.
Okay, great answers, and hopefully that will get people into their Old Testament a little bit more and to persevere through. There's some rich information there. We have more questions on prophecy coming up. If you'd like to join in on the conversation, please give us a call at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484, or check us out online and submit your question that way. I'm here with Dr. Boyd Sievers and Dr. Mark Muska. It's Ask the Professor today on Connecting Faith. Well, welcome back to Connecting Faith. Today is Ask the Professor. My name is Joe Rathmanner. I'm sitting in for Neil Stavem today. And sitting with me in studio today are two professors from Northwestern College, Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Boyd Sievers, and they are here to answer your questions. A lot of you are calling in or sending questions by email, and we are happy to answer those. If you'd like to join in on the conversation, please call 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. And a couple of questions came in even over the break. I'd love to start with one of those. One of the questions during this Lenten season is, why did Jesus ask God to take the cup from him?
He didn't want to have to suffer and die. It was an unpleasant thing. He knew it was coming. He knew he needed to do it, but he just didn't want to. And I appreciate the honesty of that. This is the path God has for me. You know, I can apply it to my situation. There are unpleasant things in it. I don't want to do it. I need to get myself to where I'm willing to do it, but I don't want to do it.
Yeah, this the passage, I just turned over to it. If people want to read this again, this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22. And Luke tells us, in starting in verse 39, it says, "And he, Jesus, came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.'" And I agree with you, Boyd. I think it's pretty square on that he didn't want to die. I think we underestimate this sometimes with Jesus, though, that we have to remember that he is united with God. He is the second person of the Trinity, and the Father is the first person in the Trinity. And with that death on the cross as the sin bearer, separation from the Father, I don't think we have any way to conceive of the magnitude of that horror for the Son, of the thought of being separated. We can't even understand how they can be separated, mm-hmm. more or less the agony that Jesus must have gone through. Sometimes I think we mistake this. We see movies, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ a number of years ago, where they really emphasize the physical suffering of Christ, and he did suffer physically, but I suspect that it was a spiritual suffering that was far more agony for Christ to be separated from the Father, being the one upon whom the wrath of God fell, because he was the bearer of the world's sin as the perfect sacrifice. We can say that, but I don't think we can even comprehending it.
That's great information. Hey, Ryan, it sounds like you had a question even from church this weekend. Why don't you join in on our conversation here?
Oh, I'd love to. Well, just as you were speaking, Doctor, I was thinking about something I heard in church this weekend, and it was basically that Jesus had gloried in the cross, that he was almost zealous, you know, on that road to Jerusalem before Passion Week, that he was almost zealous to get there. And I just kind of wondered, when I heard that and listening to your answer, kind of how do you square those different feelings and emotions?
A couple things come to mind. I don't know if he gloried in going to Jerusalem. I'm thinking of what Luke again says in Luke 9:51, where he just stops for a moment and he says that the time for Jesus being lifted up was approaching, and so he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. And I think that's a little bit different than glorying in it, where he is determined,
committed.
He is on task. And he is heading toward Jerusalem. He knows what waits for him there. He's going to go there, and he's going to die. So this is very much, not so much glorying in it, but determined to follow through with this. The other passage that comes to mind is over in Hebrews 12, when I believe it's verse 2, when the writer of Hebrews says that we are to run the race looking to the author and finisher of our faith. And then in verse 2 it says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And so in that sense, perhaps glorying in the cross, knowing what the outcome was going to be, but yet still had to drink that cup that the Father had put before him. So I don't know anything else you can think of, but Boyd, but those two seem to help us to try to get into the mind of Jesus a little bit about just what was his attitude as he approached the cross.
Okay. Well, let's switch gears a little bit. We had another question come in from Georgia. Georgia's question is about Calvinism. It says, I was raised in a different tradition, but many of my friends are Reformed, and I'm struggling with knowing whether or not I am one of the elect.
Hmm.
Can you help her understand that?
She's asking the question. She probably is. If she's asking that question, she's sensitive to what God is doing and desiring of that. And
why don't you describe what the elect is, that idea or the teaching of the elect?
The elect are those that God calls to be his own, the ones who become believers.
Mm-hmm.
I was not aware of that when I became a believer. I thought it was my choice, and it was my choice. But I also came to understand from the scripture that God chose me before I made that choice, and somehow
mm-hmm.
those fit together.
Mm-hmm.
And the Reformed tradition or Calvinism is emphasizing the one side of that equation, and that side is biblical, but the other side of the equation is biblical as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, these represent traditions that have been around for centuries now. John Calvin was one of the reformers back in the 1500s and 1600s in Switzerland mostly, and we get this idea of Reformed theology. Usually that's a code word for what sometimes is called five-point Calvinism, or agreeing with all five of the teachings that have been associated with Calvinism. There are more moderate Calvinists who will discuss things with the five-point or Reformed Calvinists. And then the other tradition you were mentioning is called Arminianism, based on a Dutch reformer by the name of Jacob Arminius, where he took on some of these things, and he emphasized more the freedom that we have as people to choose the gospel. The tension is there, and I think we have to respect that. The question is really framed around the idea, and this is maybe what George is thinking, is how do we understand why some people put their faith in the gospel when they hear it and some don't? And this is obviously our will plays a part in that. Either we choose to believe it or we don't. But obviously, as what you're mentioning, Boyd, and there's all kinds of verses supporting this, that God has a role in drawing us and even appointing us to be saved. That's where we get into the conversation. Just how intense is his influence to lead that person to come to faith in Christ? And it's a difficult argument, because it's oftentimes a very theoretical argument. We don't get to see behind the scenes all the influences that are playing on us as humans when we make any choices, more or less the gospel. But for Georgia, I think the simple answer to this is, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and are you depending on that for the forgiveness of sin and peace with God, and that you will have eternal life when you die? You will be with him forever. If you can answer yes to that, Georgia, you don't have to worry about this. You are one of his chosen. That is the number one way to understand who these chosen by God are. If someone says no to that, they might not be one of those chosen, but then again, they might not yet be ready. Maybe stick them back in the oven for a while, let them cook a little longer, and talk to them again about the gospel, and then maybe it'll be the second time or the fifth time or the seventh time that you present Jesus to them that they will open their hearts to the gospel. So we never give up based on any kind of election thing. I liked what one of my professors used to say, is that we treat everyone like they're one of God's chosen and make them prove that they're not by continually resisting the gospel. But we don't pass up anybody in our desire to spread the word.
All right, George, a great question. I'm going to switch gears one more time. We're going to go back to the Old Testament. I have a question here that says, Old Testament prophets, do you believe that there are prophets today as in the Old Testament?
That is a marvelous question that would be answered in different ways by different people from different parts of mm-hmm. the Christian spectrum.
Mm-hmm.
I come from one tradition, and I pretty much remain in that. However, I rub shoulders with people in other traditions, and I see evidence that I do not have the entire truth in this. So mm-hmm. from my you could answer it from what you know of the Bible. You can answer it from personal experience. My short answer when students raise that question is that God does speak. I do not want to limit how he does what he does. I've seen many examples of God apparently speaking directly to people. However, that has, when I asked him if he wanted me to be a part of that, he didn't seem to answer yes.
Mm-hmm. Now, but Boyd, speak to it a little bit further. Do we have prophecies and prophets today of to the par of a prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah in the scriptures, where these are authoritative statements? Is that kind of thing still going on today?
I think that's a... It's quite difficult to say that you do have that.
Mm-hmm.
God can tell you to do certain things or give you certain parts of information, but is that at the level of Scripture? Is this authoritative to that degree? And I think that one's awfully difficult.
Yeah, we're not going to be adding new Bible books anytime soon from prophecies that are given. The idea that usually is framed around the idea of a closed canon of scriptures, not a canon that goes boom, that's got a double N in it, but a C-A-N-O-N. The scriptures are complete. We're not looking for new writings to be added to the scriptures. We've got God's written revelation for us. So that type of prophecy isn't still taking place. The question sometimes comes, though, with the gift of prophecy that's
right.
described in the New Testament. Several lists of gifts include this gift of prophecy. And in that sense, there's all kinds of discussion and argument. I turned over to 1 Corinthians 13, where it appears as though Paul is saying some of these spiritual gifts will end. They will not continue. And this leads to all kinds of debate. People recognize 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter, where it describes love and being patient and kind and so forth. But at the end of the chapter, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:8, he says, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away." So he's saying there at least these three gifts are going to cease or be done away with. Now, when that happens is where all the debate comes. He seems to say that in verse 10, he says, "But when the perfect comes, the perfect thing comes, the partial will be done away with." And this leads to two different ideas as far as what that perfect thing is. There are some in the church that think that perfect thing was the completion of the scriptures, that when the New Testament was completed, then the need for prophecy and this type of teaching gift, it faded, it ceased, because we now have the inscripturated prophecy of the New Testament. Others will look at this and say, no, this perfect thing that will come is Jesus himself, that at the return of Christ, then all these gifts will become unnecessary. And I don't know if we're going to settle that anytime soon, especially when you have the experiences being claimed through the church in these different traditions out there today. Some of them sound a little squirrely, but some of them sound like we need to take them pretty seriously as far as testimonies of people.
Some of the testimonies I've heard seem irrefutable. God told me this, and then it actually happened that way, mm-hmm. and it was so unlikely that I can't dispute that God said that. On the other hand, other people have said, God told me this, and it did not play out that way.
Mm-hmm.
So I am troubled by that, and I'm not sure what to do with that.
Mm-hmm.
I know that I am limited in my understanding and wisdom, and I don't want to say God cannot or will
right.
not do something, because mm-hmm. I think that is just unwise.
I think it's really wise for us, Boyd, maybe you'd agree with this, that I try to urge people to be cautiously open or discerningly open, so that they don't close their mind to what God can be doing, but yet they use discernment and they just don't gulp down every claim that's out there of people saying God did this and God said that we must use our discernment.
All right. Great, great answer. Great discussion. We're going to take a little break and we're going to come back and talk a little bit more about angels. We have a couple of questions on angels and would love to get to those on Ask the Professor today on Connecting Faith. If you'd like to join in, please give us a call at 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. Back in a minute.
Pharaoh's to let my
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Today is Ask the Professor Day. It's a great day where you get to call in and get your Bible questions answered by some very knowledgeable professors here from the Northwestern College faculty. Today we have Dr. Mark Muska. He's an associate professor of biblical studies. And also we have Dr. Boyd Sievers, who's a professor of Old Testament studies. So we have all of the bases covered for your questions, hopefully. We'd love to hear from you. You can call in at 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. We'll get your question asked and answered on the air. And I'm going to start with one that came on through email. This is from Diane. Diane says, I've always believed angels differ from humans in that humans have free will and angels do not. Can you explain how one-third of the angels fell without having their free will?
Terrific question. I would like to start by saying that angelology is one area where we have partial information in the Bible and not enough to be thorough and be complete. So I find it fascinating the windows that we get into the invisible spiritual world in the Bible. In the latter part of Daniel, for example, you get a very fascinating look into it, but it's not complete. So with understanding of angels, a big part of that is because we have parts of the answer, but not all of it. And so we want to try to fill in the gaps.
Of course.
And when we try to fill in the gaps, then we come up with certain answers, and they may not fit quite together. And that's, she's pointing out very nicely, part of the lack of connection in that.
I remember raising my hand a lot in class saying, but I want the answer. Mm-hmm. I need the answer. And a wise professor said, you have to be okay with not knowing the answer and let it not rock your faith.
Why do you think that, Boyd? Why are there topics that are just marginally addressed in the scriptures? Why would God do that to us?
I would think, well, one of the things that I'm more sensitive to, having lived in the Middle East for a number of years as well, is that they think about things differently than we do. They have different values than we do. They have different questions than we do. Mm-hmm. Just in the last class that I had this morning, I used the example of traveling with an Israeli, and I go by a village and I would say, how many people live there? And I want a number. And their answer is probably something like a lot. They don't think in numbers. They don't care how many people. They know that there are a lot of people there, mm-hmm. and that's all they're concerned about. From my perspective and the way I'm wired, I have certain questions. They have different ones. Mm-hmm. And I think that when we look at the Bible, we're looking at an ancient book from a different part of the world, and it was written by people and to people who had different questions and thought about things differently than we do in many cases. And mm-hmm. so that's why at times I tell students we don't know and we probably never will know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we get to be okay with that, right? Mm-hmm.
Hopefully we can be okay with that because we're not going to get the rest of the answer. So, Mark, how would you answer that question about angels?
Yeah, well, I think you're exactly right that our revelation in the Bible on angels is limited. Usually when they show up, like in those Daniel passages, there's something else that's much more important going on. And I think of that with Mary and Gabriel coming and announcing her pregnancy to her. I mean, that's what's important, but we'd love to stop and ask a little bit more about Gabriel, what he looked like, how he sounded, and all this kind of business. We just don't get much. Diane is right, though, that there is enough revelation in the Old and New Testament that we can conclude with pretty good confidence that what we call today demons and the prince of demons, Satan himself, they are, in fact, angelic beings who did make a choice. They did have the will to be able to choose to rebel against God, and now they're being punished for that. And they will be judged by God. They are awaiting judgment when that day comes for God to judge. So I don't think we should promote the idea of angels not having free will. Now, having said that, now, today, the way that angels appear to operate in this age, whenever they rebelled, it was way before we were around. But now in this age, every portrayal of angels, elect angels, good angels in the Bible, they never screw up anything. They don't even have to ask questions of God. They perfectly perform his will. They worship and serve him. So it doesn't look like any more of these angels are going to fall. If they do, it's completely outside of the Bible. And in the same way, it doesn't look as though the demons have any hope of being saved.
Redeemed. You don't see angels being redeemed in the Bible.
Right.
You do with people.
So do they have free will now? It's possible that they don't, that they've made their decision and now they live with that for the rest of all eternity. But they certainly have the will to be able to follow what God commands them to do when they perform his work, the elect angels. And it seems to be willful when demons tempt and try to trip us up and cause us to sin. That seems to be an act of will there going on with those demons. So they still have will, but can they demons be saved? Probably not.
So we can give a partial answer because we're working with partial information.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, that's gonna be good enough. Thanks, Diane, for that question. We have William on the line from Detroit Lakes, and I'd love to have him ask his questions.
Hello. How are you folks doing today?
Doing good.
Great. Got a question for you on spiritual gifts. I have a tendency of being able to, like, listen to somebody tell me what their church is, and I can pretty much tell if it's cult or not. And you know, just by weird feelings that I get, would that be classified as the gift of discernment, or am I over-spiritualizing what I'm feeling?
I think that's a great question, William. Thanks a lot. It's got to be cold up there today, too, in Detroit Lakes. So this is one of the gifts that is described by Paul in his letters, that there is a gift of knowledge or of discernment. And it's similar to what you've described here, William, of being able to discern things, especially spiritual matters, better than the average Christian. And is this a spiritual gift? I would say possibly, but I don't know if there's any way conclusively to say so. And so my response to you, William, too, is does it matter if it's a spiritual gift? If you have this ability and it seems to be effective and true, use it for the benefit of the church. And I don't think we have to label it as a spiritual gift in order for it to be useful. Sometimes we think, well, if this isn't a spiritual gift, I guess it's just no good. Well, there's still people that can play the guitar wonderfully or sing wonderfully in the church, and they should use that to build up the body as well, even though technically it might not be listed as one of the spiritual gifts.
Great. Thank you, William, for that call. We have another question here that has to do with science. This is from Kevin. When science seems to contradict some literal interpretations of the Bible, what can we do? How literal should we be with the Bible?
My perspective is that God has revealed truth to us through his word and through his created world, and both require interpretation to some degree. And I assume that if I understood his word correctly and the creation correctly, they would match. Obviously, we have a problem in our culture with those matching. So I always ask, which or both am I not interpreting correctly? Now, as a person who studied the Bible a fair bit, I'm more familiar with God's word than his world, and I'm not sure I understand how to interpret the Bible correctly all the time, especially in those earliest parts that talk about creation, because some of it's narrative, some of it's not. It's just a little bit different. So both need to be interpreted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would agree with that. And we can hold to the truthfulness of the Bible without having to hold that every part of it is literal, that there is plenty of symbolism and allegory and poetry and this type of thing in the scripture. That's why it's not just historical. We started the program talking about the Bible being historical, but it's also literature. And as literature, it has many different types of writings within it, a narrative, poetry, and so forth. So we need to interpret it normally. And sometimes that may not necessarily be woodenly literal in the way that we read it. But I agree with you, Boyd. I mean, I think with some of this, with science, we just don't know. I don't know if anyone can nail down for us origins of the universe. Both science and the scriptures leave out a tremendous amount there, and we have to allow ourselves some wiggle room there.
I would also say that this goes back again to the perspective of the original audience.
Mm-hmm.
I assume that they understood rather easily what the scriptures were saying in these different and even difficult passages, because it was their world.
Mm-hmm.
When I sit in the church and I hear the pastors, I have no trouble understanding when he's being literal and when he's not, because that's my world. When I'm reading the scripture, I'm reading out of somebody else's world into which I have some connection and perspective and some not. So we're at a disadvantage at that. And these are problems that lead into this challenge of what should I do and what should I not. Mm-hmm. I really appreciate, Mark, your perspective that true does not necessarily mean literal.
Mm-hmm.
in our desire to hold on to the truth of the Bible, which I admire, we tend to go a little too far on the literal side sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
And good literature is not always literal. It's fun to misuse the language a little bit,
mm-hmm.
you know, because it's more colorful and interesting and powerful. And the biblical author certainly did that, too.
It's called poetic license, isn't it?
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Great, great answer. Great information. I feel like a lot of our questions today have to do with what we don't know about the Bible. And again, I'm just going to go back to, if we don't know something about the Bible, is that enough that's going to rock our faith? Our last question, we'll try to answer it in about 30 seconds. Why don't we know what Jesus looked like is a question.
Maybe it wasn't that important.
Mm-hmm. And maybe we would worship the image rather than the person.
And there was a lot of worshiping image in the Bible. Can you talk to that just for a second?
Well, we call it idolatry, where we get dialed into something because of its look or because of what we conceive it to be. And in God's wisdom, he left it that we do not know what he looked like visually. There are plenty of artists in Jesus' day. They could have sketched something and it could have been preserved. But in God's wisdom, he didn't want us to have that kind of visual image of who Jesus was.
I'd still like to know, though.
I know it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, we'll get to find out someday.
When we see him. So.
Someday we'll get to know, mm-hmm. right? Well, mm-hmm. thank you so much for joining me today, Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Boyd Sievers. It's been great to have you in the studio today. And thanks for everyone who has called in today. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We'll see you again.